About today's. See how excited I get? Our passage today is Mark 11:27 to 12:17. If you did not bring your own Bible today, and we encourage you to do that every week, you can open up the Pew Bible in front of you. The page numbers are shown on the screen. And I hope that today, when you go home with this one message from Jesus Christ. And it's a very simple one. And it's give to God what is God's. And by the way, it's all God's. Before we read, please bow your head while I pray. Lord, help me to be faithful to bring out of today's text what is in today's text. May I preach with focused clarity the unmistakable authority of the Word of God. May what is read and what is said comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable, including me. Let no one leave here the way they entered. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, today's passage is another one of Mark's sandwiches. Two pieces of bread with the meat on the inside. So that means there are three parts to today's passage. For each part, I'm going to read, explain, and then read and explain. And then what I will do is apply the passage, the whole passage, to our lives. Now, when we last studied in the book of Mark, we read about Jesus running those who were buying and selling out of the temple, that they should have never been there doing that. Now, this angered the religious leaders and made them look bad. And once again, they renewed their intent at that time to kill Jesus. But at that time, they didn't want to confront Jesus because they feared him. They feared Jesus because the people were amazed at Jesus' teaching. And what Jesus was teaching threatened to upend the exalted position of the religious leaders in Israel. So we pick up the story that appears to be the next day. This would be Tuesday on that fateful last week for Jesus Christ. So I'm going to read now verses 11:27 to 33. Stay seated because we're going to work through this passage piece by piece. They arrived in Jerusalem, and while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you authority to do this?" Jesus replied, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? Tell me." They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men," they feared the people, for everyone held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." Jesus says, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." Now, Jesus was obviously challenging the religious leaders' authority. He's right in their face, angry. They stormed Jesus and wanted to know by what authority he was doing these things. So Jesus used a common teaching device of his day. He answered the religious leaders' question with the question whose intent was, or that its intent was, to find out their position on the question. So Jesus asked, "John's baptism, was it heaven for men?" Now, Jesus was referring to John the Baptist's ministry, as you probably all know. Jesus was asking if John was an authentic prophet sent by God or just some fantasy of John's. Mark tells the readers in verse 1-2, and we've read this before, that John's ministry was to prepare the way for the Lord. That's what John was to do. He got that from Malachi 3, 1 and 2. So the religious leaders are put in a box by Jesus. Great question by Jesus. If they say John was a true prophet, then Jesus will confront them with their unbelief in himself as the Lord. If they say Jesus was a fraud from men, they feared the people would turn against him, because the people believe, they at least believed Jesus was a prophet. So they answered, "We don't know." They thought they were out of it. Now listen to this. If there were any people in all of Israel that should have known the answer to that question, it would have been them, the religious leaders. It should have been them, the religious leaders. But because they willfully were spiritually blind, they failed to give God what was God's. What the religious leaders owed Jesus and all of the people of Israel is the truth about who Jesus Christ was. But because that would have upended their little ministry, their high position, they didn't want to do that. So they were spiritually blinded by their own pride. So Jesus declines to tell them the answer to their question, at least directly. Instead, Jesus answers them in a parable. Now, here's another good example why chapter breaks, which are not part of the inspired text, don't necessarily mark off a new thought. So their conversation continues. Breaking a pulpit, that's bad. Jesus continues their conversation in verses 12, 1 to 2, which I'll read right now. So let's look at that together. He then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard, put a wall around it, dug a pit for the wine press, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Then they looked for a way to arrest him because they knew he had spoken this parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. Now, a parable is an earthly story that illustrates a spiritual truth side by side. Theologians categorize this parable as an allegory. Now, not all parables are allegory, but this one is. An allegory can be described this way: to say one thing, but to mean another thing. So everything in an allegory really means something else. So in this parable, the man who planted a vineyard is God and the vineyard is Israel. This is unmistakable. It's used throughout Scripture, especially if you look in Isaiah 5, 1 to 2. It's almost the first couple verses of this parable almost word for word, Isaiah 5, 2, 1 to 2. The tenant farmers are the leaders throughout Israel's history. Fruit would be the worship and obedience of the people of Israel, presumably through the faithful ministry of Israel's leaders, the tenant farmers of God's vineyard in the parable. The servants were God's prophets, you know, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and so on, all the prophets in the Old Testament. The mistreatment of the servants was exactly how the leaders of Israel treated the prophets. Most were treated shamefully, some beaten, others killed, most ignored. The vineyard owner's son was indeed Jesus Christ. Now, in the parable, the tenant farmers surmise if they kill the son, the vineyard will become theirs, since the owner seems so far off. You know, the owner hasn't showed up in years, it seems. He's far off, so, you know, possession is 9/10 of the law, which was really a very important part in the ancient times. So if we kill the heir, then the vineyard will be ours. So they decide to kill the son and think all is well. But notice in the parable it says, "What will the owner do?" Which means it was still an open-ended question. It hadn't been done yet. So Jesus is giving them a little bit of grace. He's given them an opportunity to respond. Because the owner, in the parable, the owner will become hands-on, will kill the tenant farmers and give the vineyards to others to tend. Jesus tells the parable, then he puts an exclamation point on the parable by quoting Psalm 118, 22 to 23. The quote in verses 10 to 11, the builders who should know stones, who are used to doing their job, discard the stone that the Lord makes the cornerstone, the most important stone in the building. Because the cornerstone begins the direction and the foundation of the entire structure. Jesus is telling them that their opposition to him is wrong-headed. It's going to ultimately fail and is in opposition to God. Jesus tells the religious leaders that they may succeed in killing him, but they will fail to eliminate him to their very own doom. He's warning them. Graciously, he's warning them. And verse 12 is very important for three reasons. Take a look at that. The leaders figure this out. This parable is spoken against them. No question in their mind, he's talking about us. But in spite of Jesus' warning, they still plan to kill him. And thirdly, again, they put off their action because they were afraid of the crowd. Is this sounding familiar? Though superficial, the people of Israel looked favorably on Jesus. The bottom line is this. And look at this. The leaders feared the people, but they didn't fear God. Remember, God was standing right in front of them in the form of Jesus Christ, and they would not recognize him. I didn't say they did not recognize him. They would not recognize him. I had a seminary prof who used to say to people that told him that they were atheists, he says, you are not. Because in Romans 1, it talks about you have to suppress the truth about God. He says, you don't believe it. The Bible says you know what the truth is. You just don't want to believe it. I think there's some truth to that. When the truth about who God is in Jesus Christ is going to impact us personally, because we know what that means, it's better not to believe, right? The main point of this parable is that the tenant farmers, aka the religious leaders, refuse to give God what is God's. So, the leaders didn't do too good confronting Jesus. It was a miserable failure. So they decide, they go back and regroup. They talk it over and they try another tack. So let's read what they did in verses 13 to 17 now as they regroup. So later, obviously in the same day, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to teach to Jesus to catch him in his words. You know, Jesus caught them in their words, so they're saying, let's see if we can turn this around on him. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by men because you know you pay no attention to who they are. But you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. And by the way, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. "Why are you trying to trap me?" he asked. "Bring me a denarius," which is a coin that was worth a day's wage, "and let me look at it." They bought the coin, and he asked them, "Whose portrait is this, and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. And Jesus said to them, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." And they were amazed at him. Now, let's make sure we all understand what just went on. The Pharisees were part of the religious leaders. The religious leaders that were talked about were basically the Sanhedrin. These were the men that would eventually put Jesus to death in a few days later. A subset of them were Pharisees. They were the meticulous law keepers of the bunch. The Herodians were at the very end of the religious scale. They were secular Jews, part of the ruling establishment. The Pharisees objected to Roman rule, whereas Herodians were aristocrats, you might call them partisans, who were quite comfortable with the status quo. Now, these two groups had nothing in common, and probably they disagreed about everything, except one thing. They both hated Jesus. That's the only thing they agreed on. You know the old saying, the enemy of my enemies? The enemy of my enemy is my friend. So if instead of confronting Jesus, they try to sneak up and come through the back door by stroking him. So after buttering up Jesus about what a man of principle he is, they ask him what they think is a no-win question, that there's no right answer, that they got him no matter what he says. You know, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? The tax that is referred to here is an annual tax per person, and it had to be paid with a Roman silver coin, a denarius, a day's wage, which was a good sum of money. It wasn't pocket change for most people. Most people. The Roman coin was inscribed with Caesar's image, and on the back it identified him of being a god or godlike, being a high priest. So the tax was an economic burden, no question about that. But for some, especially the very religious, it was a sort of idolatrous worship of a pagan emperor to actually pay the tax. So if Jesus says pay the tax, the Pharisees can indict Jesus and show him to fear man and not God. You're not a man of principle. You're afraid of Caesar. You're not who you say you are. If Jesus says don't pay the tax, then the Herodians could indict Jesus on charges of sedition against Rome. He's saying, don't pay the taxes. They got him, right? They got him. Jesus says two things. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. In other words, this is literally Rome's own money. Rome provides roads and other public works, so you should pay them the taxes that are due them. And you can bet the Pharisees did indeed pay the tax, though they objected to it. Again, this is supposition on my part, but you know, they weren't in trouble. They had to pay the tax. Again, they feared man more than they feared God. They had this principle. They didn't like doing it. It was wrong, but they did it anyway because they didn't want to get in trouble with Caesar. But Jesus also said, give to God what is God's. In other words, give Caesar his money, his taxes, but don't worship him. Worship the Lord. Jesus wriggled right out of that one, didn't he? Saints, the religious leader of Jesus' day feared man but not God. To acknowledge John's message would be to accept Jesus as God himself, and to do so would threaten their comfortable status quo. They had a comfortable life. They were on the top of the heap. These men climbed to the top of the Jewish society. They were well-respected holy men, keepers of the very temple of God. They thought if they could eliminate Jesus, it would secure their very comfortable position. They declined to give God what is God's. So you might say, okay, that's great, Pastor Frank. We understand now, but what does this have to do with me? I didn't kill Jesus, and I don't consider Jesus my enemy. I'm not like the religious leaders at all. My answer is this. This passage has everything to do with us because we have the same sinful tendencies as the religious leaders, especially before we get saved. But too often, like them, we fear man more than God. And like them, we too many times fail to give God what is clearly God's. So I want to make three points of application about what we read today. The first thing is the greatest grace. The second thing is the greatest foolishness. And the third thing is the greatest doom. So let's look at the greatest grace. The Pharisees and Herodians were correct when they said that Jesus had spoken the parable against them. That was true. It was spoken against them. But what they failed to notice, and I hope that we notice, is that the parable is describing God's relationship with Israel, which really depicts the nature of God toward all mankind, including you and me. It recalls God's long-suffering patience and his unconditional love toward us, despite our seasons and maybe years of unfaithfulness. The parable reveals God's continuous pursuit of us, no matter how often his overtures of love are met with rejection. God's sending of his own son represents God's endless hopefulness and efforts to bring us to our senses. What looks like the idiotic foolishness of God is called grace. The grace of God is what can make a mother cry. Jesus did not come with only a spoken message of love. He came to love us in action as only he could. In Romans 5:10, Paul writes, "For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life?" Jesus died an awful death and suffered terribly to pay the penalty for our sin so we wouldn't have to. The grace of God. In 1919, there was a country school in a place called Center, North Dakota. Well, this school was dismissed early because of a raging snowstorm. Hazel Minor, one of the older students, started home in a buggy with her two younger brothers. In the midst of this terrible snowstorm, the buggy turned over and the horses got loose and ran away. They were stranded in the middle of nowhere, these three young people. Hazel wrapped her brothers in blankets and sought cover under the buggy. The blizzard raged on through the night, and Hazel's brothers began crying because they were so cold, they were shivering. Hazel took off her own coat to cover the boys. In the morning, help came. The boys were alive, but Hazel had frozen to death. To the brothers, Hazel's coat was a free gift. It was grace, but it cost Hazel everything. The greatest grace, the greatest gift in the entire world that anybody could receive is the gift of the Son, and that's Jesus Christ. There is no greater gift. It cost God everything to save us. He had to punish his Son when he should have punished us. But it cost us nothing. Nothing. It's a gift because Jesus paid the price. So the greatest grace in the entire world is Jesus Christ. Let's look at the greatest foolishness. One of the greatest American theologians was a man named Jonathan Edwards. Preached right up, famous sermon right up here in Enfield. He wrote a discourse entitled, "Men Naturally Are God's Enemies," based on Romans 5:10. Again, let's look at Romans 5:10. "For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through this life?" Now, most of us, like I did, focus on the good part of this verse, like we did a moment ago, right? The death of Christ for our reconciliation. It's a great verse. But Edwards was correct in asserting that no one can appreciate the good part until he understood that he was an enemy of God before being born again. An enemy of God. But I want to say to you, but even as Christians, we can treat God as an enemy. What is an enemy? An enemy is someone that you war against, someone you resist, someone you rebel against their authority. Too often we care much more about our standing among men than we do about our standing with God. Every time we decline to give God what is God's, we treat him as our enemy. We don't kill Jesus. No.
but we can act like he doesn't exist. Edwards said, we can entertain the same thoughts as Pharaoh. Remember in Exodus 5:2? Moses shows up and he says, let my people go. And Pharaoh, in some of the most chilling words in the entire Bible, looks at Moses and says, who is the Lord that I should obey him? Every time we turn up our nose at God and willfully disobey him, we treat him as an enemy, just the same as Pharaoh. Remember, we are willfully rebelling against the same God who gave us life, the same God who sent Jesus to die for us, the same God we claim to have received as the Lord, the Master, the Director of our life, the one whom we're going to follow. That's the one we're rebelling against. Peter tells us of God's forbearance toward rebellious mankind. This is a great verse. It's very comforting. In 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promises. Some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Two things about this verse. Let's make sure we understand. And that is, please do not mistake God's patience and kindness as him being a hands-off landlord or a permissive parent. Don't make the mistake of Israel's religious leaders. It didn't work out for them, and it won't work out for you. God disciplines those he loves. And secondly, God expects our repentance. He expects you and me to give God what is God's. And that is our obedience. God expects us to turn from our sin before we receive him as Lord and Savior, and after too. What is so striking in our passage is the religious leaders' fear of man in contrast to their total lack of fear of God. The fear of God, as used in the Bible, covers a wide range of meaning. At one end, it includes the terror of God. At the other end, it includes the reverential awe of God. And in between, it even includes obedience. So it has a wide semantic range. We need to stop worrying about impressing people, but instead living to please God. Amen? Forget about what other people think. Just worry about what God wants you to do. And if you do what God wants you to do, it's going to be okay. Paul says it nicely in 1 Corinthians 4:3 to 4. He says, I care very little if I am judged by any of you or by any human court. Indeed, I don't even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Boy, I wish I could get to that point where I just lived and did everything that God wanted me to do and didn't worry about what other people wanted me to do or my standing with other people. I want to get there. We need to live to please God. He's not like a permissive parent. Christ is not dead. Jesus is very much alive. Amen? Yeah. So the greatest grace is Jesus Christ. The greatest foolishness is to live like Christ is dead. Third, the greatest doom. If you reject God's claim on your life and God's ongoing call for repentance, you will always be a loser when it seems like you have won. Read the parable. If you fail to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior willingly now, you will ultimately stand before Jesus as your judge. The judgment of God is not to be dismissed because God cannot be dismissed. The judgment of God will happen. The God who offers salvation freely now is the same God who will judge in righteousness later. If you do not want Jesus as Savior during this era of grace, You will have him as your judge before his throne. That is the greatest doom. Somebody said yesterday at Mary's funeral, said that when you open your eyes, after you close your eyes in this world, you'll open your eyes in the next. And if you receive Jesus as your Savior, you'll see Jesus. That's not entirely correct. When whoever dies when they in this life and they open their eyes in the next life, everyone's going to see Jesus. You're going to see Jesus. The question is, what hat is he going to be wearing? The hat of the Savior or the hat of the righteous judge? I think there is an even greater doom than that, though. And the greater doom is to convince yourself you are saved, a follower of Jesus Christ, while living in outright rebellion against him. Jesus said, John 14:15, if you love me, you will obey what I command. A couple of weeks ago, while on vacation, I had a conversation with a young man that I care about a lot who says he's a committed Christian and loves the Lord. And that was good news. He's madly in love with this woman who likewise says she's a Christian and a committed one at that. Yet he and his child moved in with his girlfriend and her child recently. I said to him, what are you doing? And he explained to me, he says, I have a lot of debt and this will help me get out of my debt problem. I really can't afford to have my own place. And when I say he moved in with her, and all the accoutrements with the, that comes with that, just so you know, it's not, they're not roommates. I said to him, you can't afford not to move out of that place. You need to confess your sin, repent, and move out. And you and this woman need to sit down with your children and explain to them what happened, that you were wrong, and then why you're doing what you're doing now. Saints, the bottom line is we can't freely accept Jesus' gracious gift of salvation then to treat him as an enemy. We can't say we're a follower of Jesus and then not follow him. Jesus came to give us life and life to the full. But if we say, nah, Jesus, I think I have a better plan than your plan, we are basically rejecting Jesus. We're treating him as the enemy. The one who died on the cross for us. The one who died on the, loved us so much that he died on the cross for us. Treating him as an enemy. You know, and some of you might be saying, well, is this man really saved? Well, in other words, at what point does outright rebellion prove you really aren't saved? Hey, I'm not God. I don't know. But this is how do I minister to people that say they're Christians and how I minister to myself, too, sometimes. You call yourself a Christian, then look at Ephesians 4:1. It says there, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. You call yourself a Christian, then act like one. It's not, I mean, it's not hard stuff here. We're not talking about rocket scientists. Give God what is God's, which is, in this case, is your obedience, his goodwill for your life. He wants the best for you. Anytime you choose to go against Jesus, every time I choose to go against Jesus, I make a bad second best choice. He has the best choice. The Apostle Paul represents God's relentless efforts toward man in this, and this is very comforting. Do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you to repentance? God's kindness, his patience, is not there to make you think he's a permissive parent. It's there to lead you to repentance, to give you some room. If you have a, if you are a Christian, but you have an area of your life in open rebellion before God, then move out or do whatever you have to do to confess and repent. Don't mistake God's patience for permissiveness. It didn't work out for the religious leaders of Jesus' day, and it won't work out for you or me. If you have never received Jesus as Lord and Savior, then receive him today. 2 Corinthians 6:2, Paul quotes Isaiah 49:8. He says, I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. Do not leave here today. If you are not a Christian, receive him as your Lord and Savior. If you are a Christian and need to repent, do it today. Do not let the sun go down without attending to the business with the Lord God Almighty, your Creator, your Maker, your Savior, the one who loves you. The greatest grace is Jesus Christ. The greatest foolishness is to live like Christ is dead, and the greatest doom is to reject Jesus outright. So let me boil down everything I said this morning into just a few words. This isn't rocket scientist. Give to God what is God's. Is that hard? That's a pretty easy thing to remember today, right? Give to God what is God's. Receive his grace. Respond to his authority. Respect his goodwill for you. He's got the best, your best interests at heart. So instead of going to my closing prayer, which I normally do, what I'd like you to do is open up your Bibles. Let's pray Psalm 95, 1-7. Open up your Bibles. I've got the, again, if you didn't bring your Bible. I've got the page numbers up on the screen. In your pew Bible. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before our Lord, our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. So let's modify our closing statement a little bit. Give to God what is God's, and by the way, it's all God's.